Open our eyes that we might see the value of our doubt. Amen. Back in February, Jessica Heinemann wrote an op-ed recommending Antonio Vivaldi's Winter to readers. Heinemann begins that piece by pointing out that Vivaldi's Winter is not as well known as Vivaldi's Spring. Spring, she writes, has more than twice as many film credits as any of its counterparts in Vivaldi's Baroque masterpiece, The Four Seasons. Spring, she continues, is weddings and day spas, your toddler's IQ inflating sleep aid. Spring is sassy classical music to accompany an anniversary toast at an expensive French restaurant. But winter, she writes, is the most carnal of the four seasons. Finger trembling trills on the violin's thin, high-pitched E string emulate shivering and teeth chattering. The violin solo runs up and down the ebony fingerboard, conjuring the feeling of slipping on thin ice and bodies crashing into snowy embankments. It's difficult music for a difficult season. Heinemann says she first heard Winter as a four-year-old in 1985 while watching a children's film. Having heard the music, she writes, I was desperate to hear it again. Before I fell asleep each night, I mentally played the notes I could remember. She begged her parents to pay for violin lessons so she could learn to play the piece herself. More than 10 years of lessons later, she writes, my violin skills won me college acceptances and scholarships. I decamped to New York City where I planned to study music. But despite a lifetime of wanting to, I've never been able to play Winter the way I think it should be played, she admits. It comes too fast in too challenging a key. The finger-tangling high notes in the first movement require a dexterity in F minor that I was never fully able to achieve. For now, I'm content to listen to recordings while silently following the sheet music, my fingers twitching involuntarily. The companion sonnet to the piece, she concludes, ends with these lines. This is winter, which nonetheless brings its own delights. Heinemann's piece struck a chord, so to speak, with me this week, not just because living in the Northeast in April, the seasons of winter and spring are battling daily for dominance, which makes me think of Vivaldi, but also because the lectionary gospel reading for the Sunday after the warmth and light of Easter is always the same. The story of doubting Thomas, whose stubborn questions dampened the disciples' Easter elation with a wintry chill. Thomas was the skeptic in the crowd, refusing to believe the empty tomb story unless he met the risen Christ for himself. The way John, today's gospel writer, tells the story, you can almost feel a shift in mood from the spring of Easter to the winter of Thomas's doubt. John's Easter story is told in four scenes. Scene one takes place on Easter morning when Mary Magdalene first peers into the empty tomb and then runs to tell Peter and the other disciples that the body is missing. Peter and another disciple race to the tomb to see for themselves, but keep quiet out of fear. Scene two, Mary stays behind in the garden near the tomb and mistakes the risen Christ for a gardener before realizing who it was she was speaking with. She then tells the other disciples that she has seen the Lord. Scene three, all of the disciples except Thomas are gathered together when Jesus appears in their midst, and they're all filled with God's Spirit and filled with excitement. Scene four is today's reading. The elated disciples share with Thomas the news of Easter's spring, but Thomas chills the air with his steadfast empiricism. He insists on seeing and touching before believing. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, says Thomas, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. I'm not sure why the lectionary committee, that committee comprised of representatives from every major Protestant denomination, why the lectionary committee chose this wintry reading about doubt to follow the springtime of Easter. The Revised Common Lectionary, which we typically follow in our church, contains scripture readings on a three-year cycle to match the seasons of the church calendar. The readings change week to week and year to year, except on a handful of occasions. We hear the same readings every year at special times, like Christmas and Epiphany, Ash Wednesday and Pentecost, And every year on the Sunday after Easter, without fail, we hear the story of Doubting Thomas from John's Gospel. It's a story with a special history in our tradition. For centuries, Christian theologians have read into Thomas's doubt the questions of their times. Third century Christians saw in Doubting Thomas the Trinitarian debates about whether God could die on a cross and still be divine. Medieval theologians saw in Thomas the metaphysical question about whether resurrection is even possible. Mystics have seen in Thomas's doubt what they call the dark night of the soul that can afflict any person of faith, and on it goes. Elaine Pagels of Princeton argues that the Doubting Thomas story reflects debates within first century Christian churches over the nature of faith. On one side were the readers of John's Gospel, who insisted on belief without empirical evidence of seeing and touching. John's Jesus in our text for today says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." On the other side of the debate were readers of the Gospel of Thomas, a text not found in our New Testament. Thomas Christians insisted on belief informed by knowledge and discovery. Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas says, "Those who seek should not stop seeking until they find." Some scholars actually argue that the Gospel of John was written in response to the Gospel of Thomas. Every Sunday after Easter, we are reminded of the timelessness of Thomas's doubt, relevant in every age as Christians have wrestled with the tension between firm faith and constant seeking, between believing and continuing to search for answers. So maybe we need to hear this story every year after Easter, a story with its own delights, to paraphrase Jessica Hyman when she quotes the sonnet from Winter's Allegro. The Doubting Thomas story is refreshingly true, timelessly true. True because, as commentator Serene Jones writes, Thomas is the incredulous non-believer who hides inside all of us, the questioner in us that resists easy answers to hard questions of faith, who always wants a little more proof. Thomas reminds us, she goes on, that doubt follows faith's lead, stalking its edges with quizzical uncertainties, poking at belief's soft spots. The story of Doubting Thomas is a reminder that there's a little bit of Thomas's wintry skepticism inside all of us. It's a story that welcomes such skepticism. It's a reminder that the life of faith isn't always, or perhaps isn't mostly, a life of springtime Easters with trumpets and fanfares and Handel's Hallelujah Chorus resounding. A reminder that spring and winter, faith and doubt, wage a constant struggle inside the April of our souls. And maybe we need to hear about Thomas's doubt every Sunday after Easter because it reminds us that authentic faith cannot be forced. In his book Insurrection, Peter Rollins tells a funny story about trying to force belief. At the height of the conflict in Northern Ireland, writes Rollins, a major piece of funding was secured from the European Union in order to train the Royal Ulster Constabulary, the RUC. As a result, some of the RUC's top officers were sent over to America to work alongside the FBI and the CIA in a series of team-building exercises. When they arrived, the officers met their counterparts and were then driven to a large forest. Each group was given instructions to go into the forest and retrieve a rabbit. The FBI went first. 10 people, fully armed, threw canisters of tear gas into the forest before storming into the trees. After about 10 minutes of intense shouting, the sound of a single gunshot rang out. Moments later, the FBI returned with a small rabbit. Next, the CIA had their opportunity to prove themselves. In contrast to the FBI, they disappeared into the forest without a sound. 30 minutes of silence passed. Eventually, the faint echo of a single twig snapping broke the silence. Shortly afterwards, the CIA emerged from the undergrowth with a rabbit, not a mark on its body. Finally, it was the RUC's turn. They put on their flak jackets, loaded their weapons, and charged into the forest with batons raised. Eventually, after some time, they emerged from amidst the trees, dragging behind them a huge bear. The instructor shook his head in disbelief and said, "Firstly, you were in there for 3 weeks. And secondly, that's not a rabbit, that's a bear. But the largest RUC officer simply smiled at the instructor and then turned to the bear and looked deep into its eyes. Immediately, the bear quivered and shouted, "I'm a rabbit, I'm a rabbit." Yes, maybe we welcome Thomas's bold post-Easter doubting because it reminds us that faith can't be forced, that faith and doubt, as theologian Paul Tillich once said, are of a piece. Doubt can be the engine of faith. Faith reaches higher, opening us to awe and wonder, while doubt keeps our feet planted in the material world, keeps us seeking and searching and asking questions. They're like two sides of a coin, like spring and winter wrestling each April in Ithaca. Asking questions, demanding more, purifies faith, says George Weigel of the Ethics and Public Policy Center. Faith without doubt, he says, risks descending into superstition, while doubt without faith builds a world without windows, doors, or skylights. Doubt, writes one columnist, is honest. It compels faith to renew itself. Certainty is overrated. So maybe we need to hear about Thomas every year after Easter because, as writer Boulam Sansal points out in his novel 2084, religion weakens and loses some of its potency if nothing comes along to give it a rough time. Maybe the spring of Easter faith looks brighter when roughed up by winter's chill of doubt. Yes, maybe the story of doubting Thomas is essential to faith, because as one poet writes, sometimes God calls a person to unbelief in order that faith may take new forms. Doubting and seeking and questioning are the spurs that can jolt faith toward resurrection life. But what I love most about this story we hear every Sunday after Easter is how Jesus responds to his doubting disciple. Jesus is unfazed by Thomas's doubts, unthreatened by Thomas's persistent questions. The disciples, including Thomas, writes John, were huddled together in a locked room when Easter Jesus marches right through the locked door, appears before them all, saying, "Peace be with you," heads straight for Thomas, and displays his crucifixion wounds, determined to reach this stalwart skeptic. A scene depicted so powerfully in that Caravaggio painting of Thomas touching the risen Christ. It's a story that tells me that Christ meets us where we're at on the journey of faith. A story that suggests to us that whenever we hear the words, "Peace be with you," and see an honest and open display of brokenness, hands, feet, sides marred by violence, we can find some answers. And notice that these answers don't come to Thomas in private. Christ shows himself in the context of community, the community of his committed followers, committed to spreading the spirit of peace and unafraid to speak about crucifixion wounds in lives torn apart by hardship and tragedy. The story of doubting Thomas is shamelessly honest about doubt and equally honest about how the divine is revealed in communities of peace and vulnerability. I want to close this morning with two quotes from writers I respect on the topic of doubt. The first quote comes from Serene Jones, who writes about the ways Christ may appear to us. "One moment Christ may come to us dressed in golden garb," she writes, "calling us to celebrate joyously the richness of faith's promises. The next, however, he may come wearing beggar's rags, reminding us that the love which saves is vulnerable and costly, and that the glory which awaits us is humble in texture and well-worn in feel. At still other times, he may come to us wrapped in the wool shawl of the wise old grandmother who simply holds us as we weep. Whatever his appearance may be, though, we will know it is he, if inside those golden garbs, street-faded rags, and warm knitted cape, we find not a logically argued response to our questioning faith, but a surprising proclamation of peace and touching love that is stronger than even violent death itself." The second quote comes from Christian Wyman, whose faith was rekindled after a cancer diagnosis. He writes, "We may think it would be a great deal easier if the world erupted around us, if some savior came down and offered as evidence the bloody scars in his side. But what the Gospels suggest is that this is not only wishful thinking, but willful blindness. For in fact, the world is erupting around us. Christ is very often offering us the scars in his side in the people around us. What we call doubt is actually the faith that is latent within us." Amen.